All right, so those are a couple things you can pray for. All right, tonight open your Bibles to Psalm 113 and 114. We're going to try to cover two psalms this evening, Psalm 113 and Psalm 114. We come to tonight to a group of psalms. They are called the Hallel Psalms. Psalm 113 through Psalm 118, six psalms. They're called the Hallel Psalms because most of them start and end with the word Hallel or praise. That's what the word Hallel in Hebrew means, praise. And so these psalms were very well known. They were sung at, most scholars believe they were sung at all of the major feasts of Israel and the festivals that they had. They were a celebratory people. They did a lot of celebration, a lot of eating, a lot of celebrating things, remembering things. So they sang these Hallel Psalms at the Passover, at Pentecost, at Tabernacles, at the Feast of Dedication, and some of the other celebrations that they had. Now, as with many of the Psalms that we've studied, we find that in this Psalm, the first Psalm that we're going to look at tonight, is really a call to give God praise, to give God the glory that is due His name. Psalm 113 focuses in on God as the Creator of all, and the Redeemer of the world, and one who intervenes in our affairs. Even though He's almighty, He's above all, He intervenes in the affairs of our lives. Now, I like the breakdown of this psalm. As I'm studying these psalms, I read a lot of commentaries and stuff, and the more time I have, the more time I read. Just depends on how much time I have to read. But I don't read as much as I used to, because when I would do a sermon, it would take me about 20 hours from start to finish for one sermon. So if I do a Thursday night one and a Sunday sermon, all week long I'd be studying, and it used to take me about 40 hours. I've cut that down now because I used to read a giant stack, and I'm still doing everything old school. I used to read a giant stack of commentaries of different pastors and commentaries and stuff gone through the whole Bible and written commentaries. So I used to do that, and then I started realizing that I was learning and reading hours upon hours upon hours, and I had way, way more information than I could ever share in a teaching. So I kind of cut down the amount of commentaries that I read, but this commentary that I read this week, one of them by William MacDonald, one of my favorite ones, he has a really kind of a neat breakdown of Psalm 113. And he says this: the first five verses present God as the one who is infinitely high, and the last four verses as the God who is infinitely nigh. So infinitely high, yet infinitely nigh. And so I think that's just a neat way to look at this psalm. And so when we look at this psalm, we see that God is high and ascended above all things, yet He's still close and cares for us, His creatures, or His lowly creation. Us lowly creatures, I might say. And like it says in the scriptures in the book of Hebrews, what is mankind that you are mindful of them? The Son of Man that you care for Him. And so when you think about the greatness of God and the awesomeness of God, and yet God cares about every single one of us individually and is concerned about our lives, that's pretty mind-blowing, that He knows us by name. The very hairs of our head are all numbered. All of the things that God says, that He knit us together in our mother's womb, that He, before we were even born, He knew us. All of these amazing things. And that God just knows every one of us intimately. And He cares about us. That's pretty neat. So as we look at this psalm and we kind of break it down, look at verse 1 in Psalm 113. It says, "Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord." And so the beginning of this psalm calls us to praise God. And so when we ask a few questions, and we'll look at this, we'll kind of break it down a little bit. Who is the call to? It's to all His servants. You, me, we, all of us who put our faith in God, who believe in God, who desire to serve Him and to honor Him with our lives. We are the ones that are called here to praise the name of the Lord. Now, how are we to praise Him? Look at verse 2. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. So we are to bless His name, which means to thank Him for all that He is and all that He does. A a blessed people like we are ought to be a most thankful people. And so when we count, like we talked about this, thinking about all of the blessings in our lives, we should be grateful for all that God has done. Now, how often should we praise Him? Well, we should praise Him continually, both now and forevermore. Notice what it says, verse 2, blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15, a New Testament verse says about us believers, through Jesus, therefore, let us continually. Now, I like that word. It's a continual thing. It's kind of like, when should we pray? Well, I like what Paul says, that we should pray without ceasing. I like to, you know, have nice times of just getting aside in prayer. We do that every Saturday morning here. We gather together and we pray. We lift up the needs of the church, prayer needs that we find in the agape boxes, prayer needs that come over the prayer chain. We like to lift those up before the Lord. And there's I think it's good to set time aside to pray. You know, a lot of believers do this. They wake up early in the morning and they spend quiet time with God. They spend time in prayer. They spend time reading His Word, meditating on His Word, or studying His Word, or memorizing Scripture. All of those things are invaluable to us as Christians. But I like the idea of praying without ceasing as well, like Paul the Apostle said to the Thessalonians. So that what we're doing is that we're in constant communication with God. Now, by the way, although there are some people that deny this, I am not one of them. I believe that the Holy Spirit still speaks to us today. That He gives us clarity and direction, and He'll speak to us many things. Of course, the main way that God speaks to us is through His Word. But the Holy Spirit can speak to us through that inner, still, small voice. I think I might have told you this story, but it really was amazing to me that God did this. And I know that was the Lord. But we were, and I'm sorry, I'm getting senile and I share some of the same stories. But we were over at Pastor Mike's house a few weeks back, and the kids were swimming and everything. And Itty Bitty, my little granddaughter, she's cute as anything, and she's funny, she's cute. I just love her to death, and she's really crazy. Well, anyway, she had gotten done swimming, and she comes out, and she's sitting on Grandma's lap. Me, Pastor Mike, and Dia are sitting there just conversing. The bigger kids are in the swimming pool swimming, and we have the door open, and we can hear them. We can kind of see them, and they all know how to swim and everything, so we weren't real concerned. And Itty Bitty, the only way she ever gets in the water is with floaties on. And so she comes out, takes off her floaties, gets a towel, sits on Grandma's lap for, I don't know, 10, 15 minutes, and we're just talking. And I don't even notice, because I'm pretty spacey half the time, I don't even notice that she had gotten up and went back in the swimming pool. And Dia noticed because she was on her lap, but I'm just talking to Mike. And as me and Mike are talking, I hear the Lord speak to me, get up and go check on the kids. And I looked at Mike and I looked at Dee and I said, I'm going to go check in the kids. And so I got up and I started walking in the swimming pool, and I hear my other granddaughter scream, bloody murder, Mila! And so I start running, and I didn't know I could run this fast still. I start running. It felt fast, okay? Anyway, and I start running in there, and I look, and Camila's in the middle of the, not the middle, but a little ways, maybe 10 feet from the edge of the pool, floating like this. It looked like she drowned. And so I just ran and I dove in and I picked her up. Like, it was a perfect dive, everything. It was like I was in the Olympics. It was amazing. So I dove in and I picked her up. And man, I'm telling you, it was the most heart-wrenching moment in my life, I think, thinking that my granddaughter may have drowned. And I picked her up out of the water, and immediately she started coughing and crying. And so I put her, Dia was there, and I took her to the edge, and we got her out and everything, and she was fine. But you know what? I know that that was the Lord's voice. I know He told me, get up and go check on the kids right then. And so, you know, when people say, oh, God doesn't speak to people anymore. Well, He speaks to me. Either I'm crazy or God speaks to me. And I have so many stories like that where the Lord has spoken to me. So the reason I'm saying that, amazingly, I remember why I bring up this illustration, is because prayer is not only talking to God, it is learning to listen to the Lord too. You know, a lot of times when we think about prayer, we think about just giving God our list. Like, oh, I'm going to tell God all the stuff that I need, or all the stuff I think he should do, or I think how it should go, or my requests, or my intercessions for so-and-so. But, you know, learning how to pray is also learning how to listen. And this is another old story, and I'll tell it to you just because it popped in my head right now. But when Dee and I were in Youth of the Mission, when we were first married, our first 1 year of marriage, we celebrated our 1 year anniversary in Hawaii at Youth of the Mission at YWAM. And one of the things that they taught us in YWAM is intercessory prayer, just to pray. And they taught us to wait on the Lord and to listen to the Lord after we spent time in prayer, to learn to be quiet and just listen and see if the Lord speaks to you something. Well, anyway, while we were there, we had been in Hawaii, and then we went to Samoa for 6 weeks, and we were in Samoa for 6 weeks, and pretty much back then there was no cell phones or any of that, so we were pretty much out of contact with our families and all that. And while we were there, we suspected that Dia, my wife, might be pregnant, and so we didn't know how to find out. We didn't know if there was a... And me, as a first-time father, this was my oldest son. As a first-time father, I was scared because Dia didn't like any of the food in Samoa. And mostly the food that we ate in Samoa was fish. In the mornings, the young kids or the young men, the teenagers, would get in their boats and they would go out into the ocean, and they would dive down with spears, and they'd stab fish, and that's what we would eat every day. And they had fruit, they had bananas and papayas and stuff like that. And that's what Dia was eating. But I was concerned, like, I didn't feel like she was eating good enough, especially if she was pregnant. But we didn't know if she was pregnant. So we went to the beach, and we sat on the beach, and we prayed, and we asked the Lord, Lord, can you give us a sign? Can you somehow show us whether or not she's pregnant or not? And we prayed, and we just sat there on the beach talking and praying, and then we waited on the Lord quietly. And a verse came into my head. And then I said to Dee, I said, did the Lord speak to you anything? She goes, I got a verse in my head. I go, really? And so did I. And I said, well, let's look them up. And so we looked our verses up. One was in the Old Testament. One was in the New Testament. And I turned to my verse and I read it. And I opened it up and I read it. And it says, and you will bear a son. And she opened hers up and it said, and you will bear a son. And it was like, we're having a son. It was so like, we were so excited. And then I was like, we better go home because you're not eating right, you know, whatever. But the Lord took care of her. But, you know, I get sad when I hear that Christians will say, well, God doesn't speak to us anymore. And, you know, of course, we have to be discerning, right? If you hear a voice and the voice says something completely unscriptural or unbiblical to do something, then you better recheck whether or not, because God's never going to contradict his word or say anything crazy to you. But communication, prayer is communication. So what I love about the idea is that Hebrews 13:15 says, through Jesus, therefore, let us continually being in prayer, continually being in communication with God, but continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name. I think we Christians should be vocal about Jesus. Now, a lot of people don't like that. They don't like us to be talking about Jesus all the time. And why are you always talking about Jesus? Well, because we love him. And we want you to love him too. We want you to know him, you know. But to offer a sacrifice of praise, a fruit of lips that confess his name. And so how often should we praise him? Continually. How often? All the time, every day, on a continual basis. And so that's what verse 3 is telling us. It says, from the rising of the sun to its going down, the Lord's name is to be praised. All day long. When's a good time to praise the Lord? All day long. From the rising of the sun to the time that it goes down. And why should we praise him? Well, for his greatness. Look at verse 4. The Lord is high above all nations. His glory above the heavens. We praise him for his greatness. And then next we're to praise him for his matchlessness. Look at verse 5. Who is like the Lord our God who dwells on high? Well, that's a question. Who's like the Lord who dwells on high? If you look at it from from the perspective of a question, and then you say, well, who's like him? No one's like him. No one can compare to him. He is seated on his throne, ruling over the universe. He's above all. He's over all things. And you know, when we talk about praising the Lord, and we say, well, who's like the Lord our God who dwells on high? Well, we know there's no one like him. He's the only one that is worthy of our praise. And so, you know, that's why when we talk about worship or adoration or homage, you know, remember what Satan says to Jesus. We're going to look at it this Sunday if I make it back in time. we're going to look at the text this Sunday where Satan tells Jesus, you know what? He said, all these kingdoms of this world are mine and I can give them to whoever I want to. If you'll bow down and worship me, I'll give them to you. And he wants to hand Jesus the kingdoms of the world on a silver platter. And Jesus rebukes him with the word of God. He refutes him with the word of God. And he says, worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And so Satan wanted worship. Jesus said, no, it's not happening. And you know, the devil wants us to divert our worship off of God onto something else or someone else. But you know, we are never to worship humans or angels or anybody, only God. It's a big no-no to worship anyone but the Lord. Why? Who is like the Lord our God who dwells on high? He's matchless. No one is like him. And look at, and so, you know, we see that God is unique. He's set apart. No one comes close to him. You know, he's also limitless in his vision. There's nothing that is hidden from his sight in heaven and on earth. He sees all and he knows all. Look at verse 6. Who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth. See, God is so great. He's so exalted. He's above his creation. I had a little conversation today with a couple of people. And one of the guys made a real strong emphasis that God is not a rock, God is not a tree, God is not pantheism. God is not part of his creation. He's separate from his creation. That's why we're not to worship the created, but to worship the creator, right? There's a lot of people that are worshiping the planet, worshiping stuff that's created, and we're not supposed to do that. You see, God humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth. And so when we talk about God, God is so infinitely high above all things. He's so great. He has to stoop down and humble himself to see the things in the heavens and in the earth because he's high above all of it. Because there's no one like him. And he sees all. He knows all. Now that's comforting to know. The book of Hebrews says that nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight, but everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. I love that verse, and on the other hand, that verse is a little bit nerve-wracking because God is constantly watching. He sees everything. He hears everything that we say. He knows what we're up to 24/7. And so he sees all. He knows all. And so God is great, and he knows all things. And so the God that we worship as infinitely high and almighty is also intimately near or nigh. He's close to us. He's compassionate. God is caring. He's concerned about our lives. Look at verse 7 and verse 8 as we continue on. He raises the poor out of the dust. He lifts the needy out of the ash heap that he may seat him with princes, with the princes of his people. So we see that God raises up. And he exalts. You know, God is the one that raises up and brings down, ultimately, because he's sovereign. Think about Moses, how Moses came into power and how he came into being. You know, the whole thing started when they made the decree to kill all the babies, right? And they put Moses in a basket and they put him in the Nile River. And then, of course, the Pharaoh's daughter found him and they raised him. She raised Moses as her own son. And then Moses gets exalted all the way up to a prince in Egypt. And of course, we know the story of what happened. You know, excuse me, he ended up killing a fellow Egyptian and then he had to run and hide and all that. But then God raised him up again. And so, you know, you look at the different people in scripture where the Lord literally took them from a place of being low and raised them up to a place of being high. So it says in verse 7, he raises the poor out of the dust and he lifts the needy out of the ash heap that he may seat him with princes, with the princes of his people. Another great story is the story of Joseph. Joseph's brothers were jealous of him because he had the coat of many colors, here comes my rescuer. What do you have for me today? You're the drug dude or something? You're the druggy dude? All right. Now, if I choke to death, it's all for your fault, okay? You know, some people can't suck on these things and talk at the same time, but I'm multitasking here. So anyway, until I choke. But Moses was raised up by God. And then Joseph comes along and he gets sold by his brothers because they're jealous of him. And he's a slave. And then he finally gets into, was it Potiphar's? Was it his? Huh? Yeah. Good. I remember someone's name. It's a miracle. He gets into Potiphar's house and then he gets raised up there. And then, of course, that mess happens with Potiphar's wife and she accuses him of trying to, you know, sleep with her. And then he gets thrown in prison and it looks pretty bleak. And then, of course, he's able to interpret a dream. And pretty soon he's exalted in Egypt. And God is the one that did that. God brought him to that place. And so that he may seed him with princes, with the princes of his people. So God is the one that did all of that. And so this is the God that we're worshiping. This is the God that we serve. God raises up, he exalts even those that are in lowly places. And then verse 9 is really neat. He grants the barren woman a home, like a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. Now, we have record in Scripture of a few different women who were sadly, they were barren. And in the culture in Israel, to be barren was extremely painful, not only painful, but even degrading or a reproach. The feeling is as though they were in some way under God's disfavor or that God had forsaken them or they were under God's curse even. So because they looked at having children, lots of children, as a gift from God and a blessing from God. And so when women were barren, it was really hard. Remember, Sarah was barren and Hannah was barren and Elizabeth. She became, of course, the mother of John the Baptist. And then, of course, Rachel. And so you have these different stories of women who were barren and how painful it was for them. Let's read at least one of the stories. You can read the other one about Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 1. We won't read that one, but turn over to Genesis chapter 30. This is a neat story. And just to kind of, you can kind of get the feeling of what it was like for a woman to experience being barren in that culture. But here we're told that the Lord is the one that blesses the barren woman with a family, with a child, the joy of having children. And so Genesis chapter 30, beginning at verse 1, and we'll read some of this story. It says, "Now when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and said to Jacob, 'Give me children or else I die.' And Jacob's anger was aroused against Rachel. And he said, 'Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?' So she said, 'Here is my maid Bilhah. Go into her and she will bear a child on my knees that I also may have children by her.'" So you kind of get the scenario here. Rachel is not able to have children. She's really getting upset. She approaches her husband. He gets upset with her and says, "I'm not God. I can't help it if you're barren." And so she decides to give, which is, you know, this is what they did back then. She gave her maidservant, Bilhah, to her husband in order to have children on her behalf. Okay, verse 4. "Then she gave him Bilhah for her maid as wife, and Jacob went into her, and Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, 'God has judged my case, and he has also heard my voice and given me a son.' Therefore she called his name Dan. And Rachel's maid Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, 'With great wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister, and indeed I have prevailed.' And so she called his name Naphtali." Now, remember, if you go back in the story, what happens here is that Jacob ended up having, he wanted to marry Rachel, but he got tricked into getting Leah. The dad tricked him, and he ended up having sisters. He married both of the sisters. Now, Leah was having babies, and Rachel couldn't. So there was conflict going on in the house. The same husband married to two different, to the sisters. Now when Leah saw that she had stopped bearing, she took Zilpha, her maid, and gave her to Jacob, his wife. Now I'm thinking to myself, I wonder what Jacob's thinking here. Wow. Keep bringing on the women, you know, but probably what he was thinking, like a ding ding. And so, you know, they're not having enough babies and they want more babies and they're not doing it. And so she gives them now her maid. And then Leah's maid Zilpha bore Jacob a son. Then Leah said, a troop comes. So she called his name Gad. And Leah's maid Zilpha bore Jacob a second son. Then Leah said, I am happy for the daughters will call me blessed. So she called her name, his name Asher. Now Reuben went in the days of wheat harvest and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, please give me some of your son's mandrakes. But she said to her, is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also? So these two sisters are mad at each other and they're in competition for their husband's love and affection. And also, you know, for who, it's like the race of the babies, who can have the most babies. And Rachel said, therefore, he will lie with you tonight for your son's mandrakes. So they're like, give me those mandrakes and then I'll give them to Jacob. And then, you know, he'll want to sleep with me. When Jacob came out of the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, you must come in to me, for I have surely hired you with my son's mandrakes. And he lay with her that night. And God listened to Leah and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, God has given me my wages because I have given my maid to my husband. So she called his name Issachar. Then Leah conceived again and bore Jacob a sixth son. And Leah said, God has endowed me with a good endowment now. My husband will dwell with me because I have borne him six sons. So she called his name Zebulun. Now, you know, we could keep going on with the story, but, you know, we'll go on a couple more verses. Look at verse 21. Afterwards, she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. And she conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away. Notice we talked about being barren because she was barren, right? She hadn't had any kids, and so she was having her maidservant have kids on her behalf. But now it says, and she conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. So she called his name Joseph. Oh, what a beautiful name. I just love that name. Okay. And said, the Lord shall add to me another son. So the Lord took away her reproach. And so this is what we're learning about here in the Psalms. And it's probably referring back to some of these stories or these cases where the Lord blessed. In verse 9, he grants the barren woman a home like a joyful mother of children. And so children are a heritage from the Lord. They're a blessing from the Lord. Unfortunately, in our culture, we have people that want to get rid of babies. We have people in positions of power who are on the television bragging that they're for women's health care. It's not women's health care. You're murdering a baby. There's no health care involved. You're murdering a child. And so that's what it is. And yet, you know, they're trying to, you know, make it sound like sterile or something. No, it's murder. Well, anyway, in the scriptures, children are a heritage, a gift from God. And that's how God views it. And, you know, every life is important. You know, we went through this big old giant fight. Black lives matter. Yes, black lives matter. Of course they do. But all lives matter. Every human being, every baby in the womb matters because they're created in the image and the likeness of God. So onward to the next psalm. All right. Let's look at the next psalm real quick. And let's look at Psalm 114. Now, Psalm 114, as we come to this psalm, it's another Hillel psalm. The focus of this psalm was the Passover. It was a psalm remembering the goodness of God and delivering them from the slavery and the oppression of Egypt. Now, Egypt was a type of the world, Pharaoh a type of Satan, and God breaking off the chains is really what this psalm is about. God, them praising God for what he did and delivering them. And so they sang this especially at Passover. It says, when Israel went out of Egypt, the house of Jacob, from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary and Israel his dominion. Now, it's kind of neat, you know, talking about God inhabiting his people or the praises of his people. Judah means praise and Israel means governed by God. And so the nation of Israel, Judah, the nation of Israel was governed by God. They were the people of his praise or for his praise, for his glory. So when Israel came out of Egypt, the house of Jacob, from a people of strange language, the Egyptian language, they came out from there. Judah became his sanctuary and Israel his dominion. Then the sea saw it and fled. Now, this is going back and praising God for the deliverance and how God parted the Red Sea and saved them from the army of the Egyptians. And then when they came in 40 years later to the Promised Land, God parted the Jordan or stopped the Jordan up. He built the darn. I don't say the other word unless I'm really mad. And so he built the darn and the water stopped, right? And so they were able to cross on dry land. And so they're going back and remembering all that God did. Now the mountains skipped like rams, the little hills like lambs. What ails you, O sea, that you fled, O Jordan, that you turned back? And he's just speaking about the power of God, the sovereignty of God, ruling over nature. You think about Jesus when they were crossing the Sea of Galilee and that big storm comes up and they all thought they were going to drown. And Jesus is asleep in the boat and they were freaking out, the fishermen. And the Lord stands up and he says, peace, be still. And instantaneously the storm ceased and the waters became quiet. You know, he's sovereign over all things. And so this is what he's talking about here, or we're praising God for. O mountains that you skip like rams, O little hills like lambs. And I'm not real sure what that means, except for I know that during the time when they were out, in the wilderness and God appeared, the earth shook and the mountains shook and all that kind of stuff. You know, it just speaking about the power of God. Verse 7, tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turned the rock into a pool of water. Remember when they were getting thirsty, they went out into the wilderness and they had nothing to drink and they were complaining about that. And the Lord provided water from the rock. And of course, the rock was a symbol of Christ. Christ who provides and takes care of us and satisfies us. Who turned the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a fountain of waters. And so these two psalms, along with these other ones that we'll get to in the coming weeks, were sung in praise of remembering all that God had done for the nation of Israel and how good he had been to them. And remembering things are good. Remembering is an important part of our faith. And that's why tonight we're going to remember what the Lord did for us in communion, that he went to a cross and laid down his life and died because you deserve to die and I deserve to die. And he took our sins, bore our sins, was punished for our sins, experienced the wrath of God and the separation of God for our sins so that we could be reconciled to God. And so we remember. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. Now, before we do that this evening, though, before we partake of communion, I've done something new this year, and so far we've been staying good with it. I've been having different people share their testimonies about, you know, what the Lord's done in their lives, and we've had quite a few of you already this year do that. And so I asked someone to share this evening. And this someone has been a great blessing to us in our men's Bible study. John Dye has been coming here to church for how long now has it been?
6 or 7 years.
You still look the same. Wow. Either that or my vision's going. One or the other. Just messing with you. But anyway, John has been teaching in our men's Bible study, and he's been a tremendous blessing. And so I asked John if he'd share. I also asked Alan if he would share, but Alan got sick. And so he said he'll share some. Well, no, you were both the first choice. I love everybody the same. Okay. Right. So I don't have any favorites. So anyway, so John, so John is going to come up and he's going to share just his story. And then after that, we'll partake of communion tonight. All right. Oh yeah. Let me give you this.
I don't have the thing.
Yeah. Let me set you up. Ready, Ken? All right. Okay, you should be ready.
Joseph, how long do you want me to be here?
How about 15, 20 minutes?
So what,
end by 10 till.
Quarter of.
10 till 8. 8 quarter of 8. Yeah, that's
fine. I'll try to finish. Hi. I'm John Dye, and I'm actually pretty used to talking in front of people. I was a graduate student. I had to do journal clubs, and I had to give scientific talks, and then I've taught various things over the years, so I'm pretty comfortable in front of people. I've done a lot of men's donuts in the morning, in Wednesday mornings. But I'm going to break two rules. I have two rules of public speaking. Or teaching, and the first rule is I never talk about myself. And but obviously I have to do that today because that's why I'm up here. And the other rule is I don't. I usually don't talk about politics, but particularly when I'm teaching, I don't. I stay away from politics totally. But that kind of comes into the story, so I'm going to have to relax that rule, too. Of course, in men's donuts, it comes up, and we talk about politics, but I never plan on it. It just comes up, right? Anyway, I'll try to make it short. I'm trying to make it as short as I can. The only reason I'm a Christian is that it's true. It's the truth. It's the only reason. You know, salvation is great and eternal life in heaven is great, but I have to say that it was the truth part that got me. Right? I was an atheist most of my life. I'll talk about that. But I didn't come back to the church because of some life crisis. I wasn't a drug addict or an alcoholic living on the streets. You know, I wasn't in prison ever. Of course, I might go into prison now because I'm a Christian, but I haven't been in prison yet. I was actually a very contented, comfortable atheist. For me, the coming back to the church, the body of Christ, was an intellectual journey. So this is going to be a little bit different testimony, probably. So I guess I have to talk a little bit about my background. I grew up in a very good public education system in the western suburbs of Chicago. The suburbs of Chicago has some very good high schools, public high schools. From a very young age, I was a reader. I misspent my youth reading books. Not so much because I like to read, but I was very much interested in ideas, and I was even as a child, I was kind of a knowledge acquirer, a truth seeker, and that's eventually led me to go into graduate school and get a PhD. I'll talk a little bit about that. And I was usually a good student. The second half of my teenage years, I kind of fell off a little bit because I was lazy. I was a lazy teenager. And up to that point, I'd kind of cruised, you know. But then in my 20s, I kind of developed some self-discipline, and I became a pretty good student again. And I eventually got a PhD. I just kept going on in the system, right? But it was public education. It wasn't Christian education. And I think one of the goals of public education today is to make students into atheists, right? chiefly by indoctrinating students into what I call scientific materialism. It can go by other names, but I'll use that one, scientific materialism. And especially Darwinism, the teaching of evolution in the public schools. I think that's a killer. That's a killer. And so although I was confirmed and baptized in the Presbyterian Church, or maybe because it was the Presbyterian Church, they succeeded in converting me to atheism. And like a lot of teenagers, I decided God did not exist. And, you know, Paul says in Hebrews, faith is assurance of what we do not see. And I didn't like that. I wanted solid, visible evidence for everything I believed. So I dismissed the Bible and Christianity and all that stuff. In fact, my story kind of reminds me of Lee Strobel. Some of you know Lee Strobel. He's written some very nice books, and he's a Christian apologist now. He grew up about maybe 10 miles from me in the western suburbs of Chicago. We're almost exactly the same age. So he went through the same public education I did, and he had the same experience that he was sitting in high school biology class, and he decided there was no God because of a ridiculous experiment that isn't valid. But anyway, I won't get into those details because I only have 10 minutes. And at that time, I didn't realize that scientific materialism actually requires more faith than Christianity does. I think there's a book by that name. I don't have enough faith to be an atheist. I think it's by Turek and Moreland. I didn't see it on my bookshelf, but I did read it. It's quite good. So I was an avowed atheist for the next 25 years or so. I received a PhD in neurobiology, neuroscience from UC San Diego. But fortunately, I escaped academic science pretty early on. And given what has happened to the colleges and universities recently, that was a great blessing. I really would not have lasted long in the modern university. So I got out of there, and that was good. I did far more interesting things after I got away from academia. I need to talk a little bit about politics. I was originally all that time kind of a wishy-washy, moderate liberal, but I was really too busy to think or care much about politics, or the culture in general, for that matter, because I was pretty much a workaholic. And like most people, I became more conservative as I got older, particularly when I got away from the university, right? So while I was becoming somewhat more conservative, as most people do, I think the left in this country was becoming far, far more left-wing and far more radical and extreme. And I think this is obvious today, but it was happening 30 years ago, particularly if you were around a university, you know, a big public university. Today we've seen civil rights go to women's rights, go to queer rights, go to transgender rights. Madness, really. There was always a leftist bias in the media, but that's turned into a complete disregard for the truth. And now the media, it creates a narrative that tries to control what we think and what we do. We're seeing censorship, suppression of conservative and Christian voices. And there's been extreme erosion of liberty and an increasing power of the state. The government's really trying to control every aspect of our lives. So maybe I didn't change that much as the culture changed. The culture has been going this way for a long time, ever since they took prayer out of schools, really. And I've grown up, I've lived in that system. Right? And I think one of the motivating goals that kind of unites all of these things that the left is doing in our culture, you know, like castrating and you know, children. I think a lot of it, other than increasing their wealth and power, I think it's really motivated by hatred of Christianity. I think that's the ultimate unifying idea. I think our politicians and the elites of the world economic forum, like Soros, I think they want and need to destroy the church to achieve their utopian or dystopian goals. So I saw this going on in the 90s. I was in California, you know, and that was, you really saw it there. And around a university, you saw it there. And I didn't agree with any of this, you know. I'd had a classical liberal education, so I knew that my personal morals and were not in line with this agenda, what was happening in the culture. And I knew from my education that the moral foundation of this country and of Western civilization is Christianity. Right? You know, and that was my belief system, right? I believed in objective morality. I believed in objective truth. And both of those things are completely dependent on the existence of God. There is no other explanation for them. And the reason you see the culture so unhinged is because it's dominated by atheism. And once you lose God, anything goes, right? So I had this dilemma. My beliefs did not correspond to my atheism. My beliefs about the truth, about morality, did not. The foundation of those of truth cannot be a lie. So if you believe in objective truth, you cannot disbelieve in God. It just doesn't work. So I had to be wrong about something, all right? And I had to be wrong about the existence of God. And I knew it. I knew there was a problem. I knew you can't establish truth on a lie. If God does not exist, then you can't go anywhere from there. Everything's a lie. Right? So I prayed. I was an atheist, but I prayed. I didn't really know I was praying. It didn't start out with, you know, Our Father, and it didn't end with Amen. But as Joseph just said, prayer is just communication. It's communication with God, right? So this is a communication. It's more of a question, really. And I said out loud, I was in my apartment, I said out loud one night, God, if you wanted me to believe in you, why did you give me this kind of critical, analytical, you know, intellect? This questioning intellect. Or something like that. I'm not sure exactly what the words are. And it was kind of more like one of these things you hear in the Psalms, right? God, God, why have you done this, right? So God answered that prayer. But unlike Joseph, he doesn't speak to me like in words, and like he doesn't speak to me directly. He actually has spoken to me a lot now, but it's always kind of indirect. And he answered my prayer, not directly, but kind of idea by idea, book by book, year by year, just turning my reading and my thoughts to the reality of God and the truth of the Bible. He took off those scientific materialist blinkers, whatever they are. They're the horses, right? And blinders, I guess. And he allowed me, you know, step by step, to overcome that indoctrinated propaganda that I'd gotten in school, and that we're still getting in the media, and in the educational establishment. I think we live in the golden age of Christian apologetics, and I've really benefited from that. Probably a lot of people like Lee Strobel, who, after being an atheist for much of his adult life, completely changed just by inquiring and thinking and speaking to people. So we are in the golden age of Christian apologetics, and I think with all of the objective evidence out there, scientific and historical, that an honest approach to all of that evidence leads one to an acknowledgement of the truth of Christianity. That's what changed me, because I was always questioning. I was always inquiring. I always wanted to know the truth. And it just took me a very long time to get to where I am now. In Romans 1:20, Paul says, "Since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen." Well, they should be clearly seen. If I hadn't been so totally indoctrinated by our materialist education system, I probably would have seen it. Most cultures do see it. Most cultures believe in God. But our country is now controlled by people who are like me, who are blind to the truth. It should be clearly seen in the science, even in the science. Another great apologist is Stephen Meyer. Read his three books, Signature of the Cell, Darwin's Doubt, and his last book, The Return of the God Hypothesis. Science leads to God. And I'm qualified as a scientist. Trust me on that. But we are truly governed by the blind, by people who are blind. I decided to be on the side of truth. So come what may. I might end up in prison with Joseph. That's all I have to say. Thank you.
Thank you, John. Really appreciate that. Ever since I met John, I go, this guy's smart, man. Like, I won't call him a nerd, but anyway. smart people in my mind were nerds when I was in high school. And now they're all CEOs, and, you know, whatever. That's my brother tells me. All the smart nerds are all the CEOs of all the companies now.
But I wanted to be the athlete.
You wanted to be the athlete, yeah. So anyway. Yeah, I was watching a thing about football this week, and the quarterback from the Miami Dolphins got 2 concussions in a row, and they're making a huge deal out of it. And I was like, I used to get concussions at football practice every day. You know, it's like, no wonder you're that. Now I know what happened. But back then they didn't care about that kind of stuff. But, you know, when you're talking about the culture, I just wanted to share something with you before we partake of communion, because, you know, thank God the Lord has rescued us from the dominion of darkness. And when we come into the kingdom, we cross over from death to life, right? From darkness into light. And so we were blinded at one time. The Bible tells us that the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who's the image of God. So Satan, his thing, as John was sharing, is to do his best to blind and indoctrinate the culture. And I had a shocking experience on the way, right before we came to church, about how true that really is. Because I grew up as a little kid watching cartoons every Saturday. We would watch Disney stuff growing up. Did any of you guys used to watch Disney stuff growing up? Yeah, we all watched Disney stuff growing up. And so now there's a whole Disney channel. And so the kids, we get home from school today, and they, you know, we pick them up because Oz was at work, and we picked them up, and they don't get to watch TV or do anything until they do their homework. And so they did their homework, and they were eating a bowl of cereal. They're all there eating cereal, and they turn on a Disney show. And so I'm in there, you know, working on my sermon a little bit, and I'm kind of listening to the show. It's a little silly, but it's real people. It's not like a cartoon. It's real people. And the show's going on. And so I go in there. I'm in the kitchen, and I'm standing at the kitchen and looking in the refrigerator, and I start to hear a wedding ceremony. And I hear the pastor, and he goes, "Dearly beloved, we are gathered here today to unite these two in holy matrimony." And so I'm standing at the refrigerator repeating what he's saying, just messing around since I'm a pastor and he's up there, you know, saying that. And then all of a sudden my 3-year-old itty bitty, the one I talked about a little while ago, the one that I jumped in and saved her, itty bitty is sitting there and she goes, "That's wrong. Two boys can't get married." And I go around the corner and there's two guys getting married on a Disney show. And then so I'm like, "Give me this. Where's the remote? Where's the remote?" I'm like trying to get the remote to turn it off because all three of the kids are watching this. And then they kiss. And I'm like, "What in the heck's happening?" And this whole idea of indoctrination. They're indoctrinating these ideas into our children's minds now. And how cool, though, that my 3-year-old granddaughter recognized it was wrong. She goes, "Boy and girls get married," she said. And I'm like, "You're smarter than all those morons," you know, kind of thing. And it's just crazy what's happening in our culture. And there's such it's a spiritual battle. It really is. It's a spiritual battle between light and darkness. And some people get mad because I say stuff. You know what? John the Baptist got his head chopped off because he confronted King Herod about his sin with Herodias. And when politicians are blowing it, they need to be confronted too. Just like anybody else. Amen? All right. Well, we're going to partake of communion and rejoice. So you guys get your cups and I'll talk a little bit more about it. The worship team is going to come back up and lead worship, and then we're going to partake of communion, remembering what our Lord did for us and saving us from sin and saving us from judgment and from wrath and giving us as a gift freely eternal life because of his blood shed for us. Amen. What a blessing. None of us deserve it. We're not better than anybody else. We are beneficiaries of God's mercy. Amen? It's God's mercy to us. Thank God. All right. Come on up.